Well, could we all turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Romans and the 10th chapter, Romans chapter 10. And as you turn to the chapter, I want to thank Mr. Gray for his kind words of welcome, both to me and my wife. We are delighted to be here this evening, and I want to thank him and the session for the invitation to come to preach in these two meetings, both last night and here this evening. It is my privilege to be here and be part of the group of preachers who are bringing the word in this convention. And I appreciate that opportunity very much indeed. And I want to thank the brethren for the invitation to come. And I pray that the Lord will bless the other men who carry on. Dr. Douglas already has begun preaching this morning, and I gather a very blessed time. And he and Ian Harris, Reverend Ian Harris, will be preaching then, as you've heard, throughout the rest of the week, and will be praying for the meetings and for the brethren that the Lord will bless and the Lord will give help from the throne and use his word here as it is proclaimed in these convention meetings. We all need a breath from heaven, and we must look to the Lord for such, and that in our day and times the Lord will come in great power and bless us richly around his own word. Now, for those who weren't here last night, I just need to say again that because we've just returned from Liberia, where that Ebola virus has escalated in recent days, that I will not be going down to the door to shake your hand. It's not because I'm unfriendly or I think you're unfriendly. It's just because there may be some here who feel a bit uncomfortable shaking hands with a man who has just left Liberia. So I'll not put you in that awkward position. I'm saying this again for those who weren't here last night. And it's a kind of an unusual situation, an unusual thing to have to explain. But I feel it's better to do that now. And then you'll not wonder why I stay in the pulpit when the meeting's over. And Mr. Gray will go to the door to greet you and to shake your hand. So let's turn to this passage, Romans chapter 10. And before we read, we will bow again in prayer and let us unite our hearts before the Lord, looking to him for help, for grace, for his blessing upon his word, upon our hearts as we come to the message that the Lord has given for this time tonight. Let us all unite our hearts together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our loving God, we come before thee again. We bow down in thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the mediator between God and men. Thank thee for the man Christ Jesus, he who gave himself a ransom for his people, who died the just for the unjust, to bring such as we are unto God. We thank thee for another convention, for another meeting such as this, in the course of this convention. We bless thee for the praise that has been sung already, the glorifying of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the congregational singing and on the part of our brother. We thank the Lord for prayer that has been offered to heaven. And O Lord, we come afresh to thee, we need thee. We're deeply conscious of the bankruptcy of our hearts and the powerlessness of man. But Lord, have mercy on us tonight. May we know the breath of the Holy Spirit. May we know thy touch upon our souls. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt come now and touch me, touch every hearer also. We need that help that is given by the Lord. We have no confidence in the flesh. Lord, we pray that whatever lingering confidence there might be, thou wilt rid us of it. And Lord, thou wilt help us to trust thee completely and implicitly for help tonight. Come, we pray. Come and breathe on us from the throne. May Christ be glorified. We pray for those among us who are not saved, that thou wilt work in their hearts, that thou wilt challenge souls tonight through the word and by the Spirit. May there be given to men and women grace to turn from sin, to rest in Christ. Bless thy people, we pray also. We pray that they will receive instruction and help tonight from this passage and from the word which thou hast given. And so, Lord, abide with us and bless us together, we pray, as we wait on before thee now. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. and his eternal glory. Amen and amen. Romans 10 and the verse number 1, let us read together God's word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. It is verse number 4 to which I draw your attention in this time this evening. That verse says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now this verse, this text, is the outgrowth of the great concern that the Apostle Paul had for the souls of his fellow Jews. A concern that is so plainly spelled out in the first verse of this chapter. When you read that verse, you will notice that Paul expresses very clearly his burden and his longing and his concern for the salvation of Israel. That burden that Paul had, of course, is a dominant feature of his ministry as we trace his ministry through the New Testament scriptures in which we find this man and see him presented to us. For example, in the historical narratives in the book of Acts, where we have his great ministry recorded for us as he went forth as the apostle to the Gentiles, we see so clearly and plainly there in his missionary endeavours, the burden and the longing that they had for the conversion of the lost to Jesus Christ. But that burden is also seen in his epistles. As you read what this man wrote, as you pen or as you peruse the words that he penned and think of what he says in so many instances throughout his epistles, you can see that burden, that longing, that yearning for the conversion of men clearly present in what he actually says. Even in an epistle like the book of Romans. The book of Romans could be said to be the great theological treatise that the apostle Paul wrote so long ago. It is a wonderful epistle. It really is the twin epistle with the book of Galatians, because both deal with the great subject of justification as a dominant theme. The only difference is that the book of Romans is an exposition of that doctrine of justification, whereas the book of Galatians is a defense of that doctrine of justification by faith alone. And when we read this book of Romans, in which Paul expounds justification so clearly and powerfully, we find that it's not cold, it's not clinical, it's not some mere presentation of academia as far as this man's abilities are concerned, but rather It is a revelation of the yearning of his heart for the conversion or the justification of men and their sins, turning them away from their own sin and their own unrighteousness to that righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. The apostle's burden that he felt was deeply entrenched within his heart. Notice this first verse again. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." There was passion in his heart for the souls of men, because he speaks here of his heart's desire. The word desire means good pleasure. So he's saying this, my heart's good pleasure. What he is emphasizing is that there was nothing that gave Paul more joy, more satisfaction than this issue of sinners being saved. There was nothing that gave him more happiness. That's really what he's saying, than the conversion of men to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was therefore passion in his heart for the souls of men. There was also prayer in his heart, as this first verse shows us, because he says, my heart's desire and prayer. And the two thoughts are linked. What gave him such great pleasure was therefore the very fountainhead of his prayer life. A man who loved to see souls coming to Jesus Christ was therefore a man who had deep within his soul this prayer, this longing, this yearning. The word for supplication here in the original language stresses the sense of need. And therefore the thought is that Paul sensed the need of perishing souls. And as a consequence, he pled with God at the throne of grace for their deliverance, for their salvation, for their conversion to the Savior. And as you read that first verse, do you not see so clearly that Paul saw prayer as the great prerequisite, the great necessity for the preacher of the gospel? Before he starts to enter into what he has to say here further as we go down this chapter, he recognizes himself that before he could speak effectively to men about God, he had first of all to speak to God about men. And therefore, we see the burden and the concern and the longing and the yearning this man had in his soul for the salvation of the lost. What gave him that passion, what caused him to pray as he did, was his consciousness of the terrible plight in which sinners were found, as is described for us in verses 2 and 3 of this passage. Because remember that he's speaking here specifically of his fellow Jews. He's mentioned Israel in verse 1, and he goes on to say in verse number 2, "For I bear them record," that is the Jew, "that they have a great zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." These were a people who had a misguided religious zeal. It was not that they were irreligious, and we're all aware of this if we know anything about the ancient Jew, and even the Jew to this day in so many cases. They have a religious zeal, but it is a misguided zeal. A misguided religious zeal. And he says effectively in verse 2 that no matter how sincere their zeal was, it was entirely wrong because it was focused on the wrong object in terms of finding salvation. He says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Misguided, therefore, these people are, and that fills Paul's heart with such concern and such a burden. Furthermore, they are a people with a stubborn self-righteousness. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." See, coupled with their persuasion of their own ability to establish their own righteousness, these Jews of Paul's day, there was a stubborn refusal to submit to the righteousness of God, as you find there in verse number 3. Now, we must understand that term. by the righteousness of God in verse number 3, the Apostle Paul does not refer to God's own personal righteousness. Now we know, without any shadow of doubt, that the Lord is inherently righteous in His own being by virtue of His own absolute holiness. And the Bible teaches us everywhere that in Himself, the great God, the triune God of heaven, is perfectly righteous, absolutely holy, and therefore possesses a righteousness of character that is utterly perfect. But that is not what's in view in verse number 3, where Paul speaks there at the close of that verse, and even the beginning of the verse, God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God. If you will turn with me to the very first chapter of this book, you will see that Paul mentions this particular phrase, the righteousness of God, almost immediately as he gets into his great exposition that he brings forth in this epistle, Romans chapter 1. You will be familiar with this chapter, many of you. Starts out by Paul essentially unfolding to these Roman Christians his great desire to go to them, to the city of Rome, and to preach the gospel in their midst, because he longs to have fruit there also, as he had seen fruit brought forth in so many places under his ministry. So that's the background, essentially, as we come down through this passage in chapter 1. But when you come to verse number 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And what Paul is saying in verse 16, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," is this, that he had absolute confidence in the gospel as a preacher. He had nothing to be ashamed of in declaring this message in any way, any shape, or any form. Why? Well, look at verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And what he is saying is that in the gospel, of which he was not ashamed, there is a revelation of what he calls the righteousness of God. And from that point in Romans 1:17, where he has made this statement, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed," he begins to expound that statement and explain it right on through essentially the rest of this book. That's what the book of Romans is all about. It's all about what Paul calls the righteousness of God. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what he is saying is simply this, that in the gospel of the grace of God, there is a righteousness revealed that meets the need of sinful men and sinful women. It is not God's own personal righteousness, again I say, it's the righteousness that God provides for sinners through Christ. Look at chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and you'll see it coming out there as well. Romans 3 verse number 21, and he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And when it says there, without the law, it's simply referring to man's attempts to provide for himself a justifying righteousness. It's without the law in the sense that man's attempts are useless. Man's works are without any merit whatsoever. It's not saying that this righteousness has nothing to do with the law of God. We will see more about that tonight in this study and in this message. It's simply saying that it's the righteousness of God without the law as far as the works of man are concerned. Man's works have nothing to do with this righteousness of God, because man's works are an utter failure. And yet there is a righteousness that God provides outside of man's works and man's vain, foolish, futile attempts to justify himself before God. And it goes on to say, therefore, in verse 21, verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so there's a righteousness expounded in this book that's inseparably connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a righteousness that is received by faith alone. And this is the righteousness that's in view again in Romans 10 and verse number 3. If you will turn back now to where our text, our passage lies that we're looking at this evening. Here again in this great verse, you've got that same theme. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here is the righteousness of God again, and it's a reference to that righteousness that God provides for sinners in and through Jesus Christ. And that is so clearly proved in the next verse, which is our text, where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness," that is, unto righteousness, or in order to provide righteousness to everyone that believeth. And it's in this text I want to focus your minds tonight as we come around the scriptures of truth. Notice that word "for." It connects verses 3 and 4 very, very clearly. They haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness unto every one that believeth. And with this understanding of this verse, its setting and its connection with the previous thoughts that I have brought before you, I want to look at its message. I want to look at verse 4 with you this evening. And especially I want to address any here who are not converted, who are not saved. Because in this verse, there is a presentation to your mind and to your heart of the great accomplishment that Christ has made on behalf of sinners. To put it very plainly, our text is underlining to your mind, to your conscience, to your heart, that unless you abandon all your own works, unless you get to Jesus Christ, you will never possess the righteousness of God that you need in order to be pardoned and accepted and eternally justified before a holy God. You will never obtain that righteousness until you get to Jesus Christ, because Christ and Christ alone is the end of the law in order to provide righteousness for the guilty sinner. In this text, there are three thoughts that I want to bring before you. First of all, this text speaks of a fulfillment. It speaks of a fulfillment. Look at the word "end." Christ is the end of the law. And for one thing, that word "end" signifies fulfillment or completion. And so it is saying that Christ is the end of the law in the sense that he has fulfilled the entire requirement of the law through his own perfect obedience. And that is the requirement of the law. The law requires a perfect obedience in order for sinners to enter into heaven. As we will see tonight, this is why it is utterly impossible for the likes of you or me to enter heaven on the basis of what we do, because we are dealing with the law of God. That holy law of God that is inexorable, that has not been repealed, that still stands against us tonight and demands from us a perfect obedience. But the tragedy is, and the dilemma is, we can't give that obedience. We need someone else to give it for us. And that's what this text is telling us. And that's why this text speaks of a fulfillment. Now think about the law of God. Back in Romans 7, for example, Paul says in verse 12, the law is holy and just and good. And he is defining there in such a very vivid way something of the perfection of the law, something of its strict, unflinching demand for perfection, perfect obedience, and also expressing so clearly its terrible penalty. Its utter penalty, indeed its utmost penalty, for disobedience of this law, which is, of course, eternal death. You know, I tell you folks, in our day and generation, we need to be brought back to see afresh and again the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God is reflected in His law, or the law is the revelation of God's holiness, His unchanging holiness. That holiness that demands from you and me the utmost payment for our sin. Because this law requires this obedience, that I say is a perfect obedience, and herein is the sinner's plight. You and I are lawbreakers. Sinner, get a hold of this tonight. You are a lawbreaker. But more than that, you cannot make amends. Look at Galatians 3 and verse number 10. And notice what Paul says there about these matters. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 10. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And he quotes there from the Old Testament scriptures. Those words, cursed is every one that continueth not, Galatians 3:10, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But do you see why we are all under the curse of the law? The law says that if we do not continue in all things, that is, if we do not give a perfect obedience to this law, then we come under the curse. And let me tell you, friend, you're under the curse of God. You're under the curse of the law right now, because it's impossible for you to give the obedience that the law requires. And so what a sense of hopelessness should fill your soul. What a sense of guilt, and what a sense of your plight should overcome your mind tonight. You're under the law's demands. It has not been set aside, this law. Its requirements remain. And yet you can't give the obedience that it requires. This is the sinner's terrible plight. But you see, here's the great message of this wonderful text. This text tells us, as I say, of a fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has given the perfect obedience to the law, so that there's a righteousness for sinners upon the basis of which they are justified before God as they believe in Jesus Christ. Over in Romans 13, we have Paul deal with this matter of the law's fulfillment again. Romans chapter 13, look with me, for example, at verse number 9. It says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now right here, Paul, of course, is dealing in Romans 13 with civil matters, with our duty to our fellow men. And he quotes from the second part of the law, or the second part of the Ten Commandments, these particular commandments that are in view in verse 9. And he says that they are governed by this comprehensive statement at the end of verse 9, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And those words are first found in Leviticus chapter 19, 18. There's what God requires of you toward your fellow man, that you should love your neighbor perfectly, is what it's saying. And then he goes on to say in verse number 10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, when you think about those particular words, Love is the fulfilling of the law. Because these words are a revelation to us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for the likes of us. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It's a statement of the tremendous truth that there is someone who loves his neighbor with a perfect love. Let me say tonight that the only man who has ever lived in this world who has loved his neighbor perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, his love is the fulfilling of the law. Now let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Because we find these very same words that Paul uses in Romans 13, they're used in Matthew 22 by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a very important passage here as we deal with this matter of the law, its requirements, and the fact that it must be fulfilled and perfectly obeyed. And we see the Lord speaking these matters, Matthew 22, and the verse 36, he's asked a question, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Now listen, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ meant what he says here. And remember something else. What the Lord says there in Matthew 22 and verse 37 still stands. It has not been repealed. Man is required to love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and with all his mind. And Christ then says in verse 38, this is the first and the great commandment. What he's saying there is, here is the first table of the law. You take the Ten Commandments. The Lord's summarizing them here. And in verse 37, he's summing up the first four commandments. Those commandments that have to do with our relationship with God as our Creator and as the one who is the object of true worship. And you know what they are. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember his day to keep it holy. And then he goes on in verse 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And right there he so succinctly sums up the second table of the law, which we saw in Romans 13, where Paul refers to those six commandments that begin with thou shalt not kill and right on through until thou shalt not covet. And we understand, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing this in Matthew 22. He's summarizing the law for us. And as he does so, taking the first table and the second table and bringing them together, here's how he puts it. On one hand, you're to love God perfectly. On the other hand, you're to love your fellow man perfectly. And again, I tell you right now, that has never been repealed. But it serves to bring home to you and me tonight our problem. Our dilemma. And the dilemma is this. We cannot give the perfect obedience that the law still requires. That it always has required. Do you understand that when Adam was created, it was under this same law that he was created. Indeed, that law was created within Adam's heart. Adam knew the law. Adam was under the law. And Adam was required to give perfect obedience to the law. And even though man has now fallen, yet that has not been changed. That requirement stands to this moment. And let me put it to you this way. There's no one who ever enters heaven. And no one who ever has entered heaven. Or ever will enter heaven. Except on the basis of the fulfillment of the law. Let that sink in. I am tempted to go off here to times when I'll not do it, to comment on the fact that there are many who tell you today the law is obsolete. I mean even those who are supposedly preaching the gospel. And they never bring in this great fact that God still requires perfect obedience for men to enter heaven. But you see, what we're looking at tonight, what we're finding tonight is this is an obedience that you and I are not able to give. But while such perfection is impossible for men to give, because of the sinfulness of their own nature, yet thank God there is someone. There is the second Adam. There is the Lord from heaven. And He has given this obedience to the law in His perfect love for His Father and His perfect love for men. Jesus Christ has kept the law. And so He is the end of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law on behalf of guilty souls. If you take that word fulfilling that we saw in Romans 13, you'll find that particular word is used 16 times in the New Testament. And in 13 of those references, the original word is translated fullness. And you know many of the verses where the word is used. And that the use of the word and the meaning of the word is simply this, of signifying a complete fullness. For example, John 1:16. It's used there. It says, and of His fullness. It is Christ's fullness. Have all we received. It's used in Galatians 4:4. As another example, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. It's used in Colossians 1:19. And in Colossians 2:9. Concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, it says there in Colossians 2:9, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the strength of the word and the sense of this word fullness is that here is a fullness to which nothing can be added. It's a perfect fullness. And this is what this verse is saying. Christ is the end, the fullness of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Here is a fullness that is the most perfect, the most complete fulfillment of the law that could ever be given. And it has been given by our Savior. Again, I say to you, dear sinner, here is something that God requires of you. And yet, because of your fallen nature and your sinful heart, and indeed your own willful, deliberate refusal of God's way. Here is a fullness that you can't give and you won't give. But here is a fullness that Jesus Christ has given on behalf of sinners. And that complete fulfillment of the law given by Jesus Christ is a fulfillment so much so that the law is now satisfied. That's the sense of this text. Christ, the end of the law. The fulfillment of the law. The law is now satisfied. The law's requirements have all been met. They've all been put to rest by Jesus Christ. And we take in, of course, in thinking in that line of thought, the life of Jesus Christ. Did He not say when He began His ministry that He, the Son of Man, had not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, Matthew 5:17-18. And what He's saying there is, He came to live a life of perfect obedience. And get a hold of that tonight. You Christians, get a hold of this great truth. Jesus Christ lived for you. He gave the obedience to the law that is required by that law and by the giver of that law. And therefore, there is, on the part of Jesus Christ, a perfect fulfilling, a perfect satisfaction that has been given to God's law in that blessed life. Then, of course, He went to the tree. And He's still obeying the law. And He's still satisfying the law. In His life, He satisfied its precept. And in His death, He satisfied its penalty. And again in Galatians, in chapter 3 also, you have that tremendous statement that follows on from verse 10. that we looked at earlier, that in verse 13 it goes on to say, Christ has been made a curse for us. He has redeemed us, being made a curse for us. And there you see the Lord Jesus now coming under the curse of the law. There is the requirement of the law and its precept. It must be fulfilled, and thank God it has been fulfilled. But there's also that other aspect of the law that demands our death, our eternal ruin. But the Lord Jesus has satisfied the law in both its parts upon the basis of His sinless life, on the basis of His atoning death. He has made an end of the law. He has given fulfillment to the law. He has satisfied it completely and perfectly and absolutely. And so, sinner, as we think about these words, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Do you see tonight where your hope is truly found? Do you understand why you must get to the Lord Jesus? Do you realize your plight? The law requires obedience, perfectly so, but you can't get it. And yet here is one who has given it for a sinner like you. And there's that old hymn that sums it up so well. Upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Because there is, in this text, a fulfillment. Christ, the end, the fulfillment, the fulfiller of the law to provide righteousness for sinners. But look at this verse once more. Romans 10 verse 4. Not only is there in this text a fulfillment, but in this text there is a focus. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And that word end only means what I've already explained to you, this idea of fulfillment and completion. But it also has the sense within it of that which is the object. The object of trust and hope. And actually we're being shown here that the law leads us to Jesus Christ in a certain way. That's what the verse is also saying. Christ is the end of the law. He not only is the fulfillment of the law in what He has done in life and in His death, but He is the focus of that law itself in the sense that the law brings men to Jesus Christ. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 24, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And that's what I mean by this text speaking of a certain focus. Christ, the end of the law. Think about it that way. The object that the law sets before men and women with regard to finding righteousness before God, the law actually sets Christ before sinners in a certain way and in a certain sense. It does this, you see, by showing man his sin. That's what Galatians 3:24 is really expressing, that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So in that sense, the end of the law, the object of the law, the focus of the law is the Savior. In that the law shows to the sinner, you can't give the obedience that you ought to give, but there's one who has given it. And so the law brings Christ before us as the fulfiller of it. And in that sense, there's this glorious focusing in upon the Lord Jesus, because the law shows man his sin. That is a very important thought. Not because I say it, but because here's a great purpose of the law as God works in the sinner's hearts. Sinner's hearts is to convince that sinner of his hopelessness, of his depravity, of his fallen state, and thereby to show that sinner that his only hope is Christ and His righteousness. And you see, my dear friend, the law shows you that you are utterly guilty. But in doing so, it shows you that there's a remedy for your guilt. And that remedy is found in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Turn back in Romans again to chapter 3 once more. Romans chapter 3. And you will find that Paul is coming to a conclusion in this, in a certain part of this chapter. As we saw earlier, he begins in chapter 1 to expound that statement. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And he starts by, first of all, beginning to show man his sin. And down through chapter 1, from verse 18, and into chapter 2, and on into chapter 3, this is what Paul's doing. What he's doing is this. Before he shows men Jesus Christ in all his glorious fullness, he shows them their sin. And he shows them their sin by bringing them face to face with the law. And if you look with me at Romans 3 here, verse 19, he is really coming to a conclusion. He's coming to a verdict. And he says this, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then into verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's coming to, as I say, a verdict here, a conclusion here in these verses. He says in verse 19 that the whole world is guilty. Look at it. The law says, the law requires perfect obedience. Man can't give it. And therefore the law brings us face to face with their guilt. And it shows us that the whole world is guilty. And therefore, by our own works, we can never be justified before God. Then you see from there he moves on to show us Christ. And in this way, the law shows man his guilt, his condemnation. The word guilty, it means subject, it means liable to punishment. Do you understand this tonight, sinner? You are subject to the law of God. It requires your obedience. You can't give it, but that does not mean that you have escaped. Because the law then goes on to require your damnation. And to show you your guilt. What is guilt? I've just told you. Guilt is to be subject to the punishment of God. And rightly so. And deservedly so. And that's where we all are by nature. That's where we all are in ourselves. We are guilty before God. And there's not a one of us here tonight in this gathering but deserves to be right now in the depths of the bottomless pit of hell. Not one of us deserves anything less than that. Because we are guilty. And the law shows us our guilt. But you see, in showing us our guilt, it shows to us that there is a remedy for that guilt. And that remedy, as I said, is the blood of Jesus Christ. For farther down this passage in Romans 3, it says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a marvelous statement. Justified freely by His grace. It would have been a lot for Paul to have said, and of course he's writing by the Spirit's inspiration, to have said, justified by His grace, but he was in the word freely. And the word freely literally means without a cause. And it serves to demonstrate what he means when he says, justified by His grace, freely, without a cause. That is, without a cause on our part. Because there's nothing we can do. And yet at the same time, justification is not without a cause. Justification is based upon the work of Jesus Christ. And that work is such that redemption is complete. And therefore, while on our part there's nothing we can do, yet Christ has taken up our cause. Christ has taken up our plight. And Christ has done what needs to be done. And therefore, we are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ. Verse 25 says,
whom God hath set forth or appointed to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, an appeasement, that is Christ, through faith in his blood. Now, sinner, do you see what you need? You need to have your faith in the blood of Christ. Because there alone will you find peace with God. You're guilty. The law shows you are guilty. But in showing you that you're guilty, it brings you to the one who's able to deal with your guilt. The law shows you as well that you're defiled. The law is an exposure of our corruption. It reveals to us, as we hear its demands, the defilement of our hearts. The law says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, whatever the case might be. But what do you find by way of response in your heart? When the Lord says, thou shalt not, what do you find? Or when he says, thou shalt, what do you find? You find that you want to do the very thing that he says you're not to do. And you find, on the other hand, that you won't do the thing that he says you will do. And why is that? Because your heart is corrupt through and through. And therefore, as the law has its bearing upon you, it exposes the exceeding sinfulness of your sin, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7. And that's how the law works. The law says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But the heart of man responds by wanting to do the opposite. You know what it's like? By way of illustration, you go to somewhere and you see a sign on the door. Thou shalt not, or whatever it is, do not enter. And what's the response of the heart? I wonder what's in there. And there's a temptation to go on through the door. And that's an illustration of the state of our hearts. God says, don't do this. And your heart says, yes, I want to do it. God says, do this. And your heart says, no, I won't. And so the law exposes the corruption of your soul, as well as the guilt of your sin and your soul. It exposes your corruption. I referred there to Romans 7. We'll not go to it for time's sake, but down Romans 7, Paul is dealing with the law very, very closely in his great argumentation. And do you know that the one commandment that Paul quotes is the 10th commandment? Paul said, I had not known what sin is, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Why did he single out the 10th commandment? Covetousness. For this reason, covetousness is at the root of all sin. Covetousness is a sin that's committed in here. That's where it lies. If you take, by way of making this clear, yes, I know that other sins, and I'll come to this in a moment, are committed inwardly, but they're also committed outwardly. You kill a person by an outward action or whatever. But covetousness resides in the heart. And when Paul says, I hadn't known what sin is, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, he's bringing that out. Because the root of all sin is in the heart. So if you take murder, or you take adultery, or you take theft, or whatever, or you take Sabbath breaking, why do people violate God's law in those ways? Because in their hearts, they covet. They covet that one day in seven that belongs to the Lord. Or they covet somebody else's possessions and they steal them. Or they covet somebody else's wife and they take that man's wife. Covetousness is at the root of all sin. And that commandment above all others really exposes the rottenness and the wickedness and the corruption of our hearts. And in doing so, it again brings us to the Lord Jesus. He is seen to be the object, the focus, in this sense of the law, because the law, having shown us our sin, becomes our schoolmaster, that strict disciplinarian telling us there's no hope outside of Christ. If you're going to be saved, you've got to get to Christ. And that, of course, is grace. God using His law graciously to bring sinners to see their guilt and see their corruption and even their inability, and to shut them up to the Lord Jesus and have them realize, if I'm to be in glory, if I'm to be saved, if I'm to be delivered, it will never be apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because religion won't save, and works will not save, or whatever you care to mention. And therefore, if I am to be saved, the sinner will begin to see it must be through the Lord Jesus. And then you see, that brings me to this. This text speaks of a fulfillment. Christ has fulfilled the law. This text speaks of a focus. The law brings us to Christ. But this text also speaks of a faith. For it says, He's the end of the law to everyone that believeth. And so we are brought to that great matter. Christ has fulfilled the law. The law shows you your need of Jesus Christ. But the point is this, He is only the end of the law. He's only the Savior of those who come to Him and believe in Him and rest in Him. For that's what faith is all about. Faith is resting on Christ. Yes, it does include that true belief of what God has said, and that hearty acceptance of what He has revealed to be the way of salvation. But true faith has a third ingredient to it. It brings us right to rest in Jesus Christ. Because Christ has done all that is necessary. He has pleased the Father. He has fulfilled the law. He saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. His work is finished. And you know, Paul shows that in a marvelous way a little farther down this chapter. It says in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith, that is this true righteousness of the Lord Jesus, a righteousness that's obtained by faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? True faith has this understanding. What is Paul saying in verses 6 and 7? He's saying this, we don't have to go up to heaven to bring the Lord down. Don't have to go down to the deep to bring the Lord up. What he means is this, Jesus Christ has already come down, and Jesus Christ has already risen, and therefore the work is finished. And true faith, true saving faith, sees that. Christ has come down from glory as the God-man, and has given the obedience that the law requires, and Christ has risen from the dead as the sign and the seal that the law is satisfied, and that God is satisfied, and therefore those who believe in Him are saved, are delivered. Verse 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Sinner, once you rest in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes yours. It's imputed to you, given to you, reckoned to your account, becomes your own personal righteousness. Christ becomes yours, you see, and Christ is our righteousness. He is Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. And when you receive Christ, or you believe in Christ, and you go in faith to Jesus Christ, Christ and all that's in Him becomes yours. That means all His perfect merit becomes yours.
And before God, you possess that righteousness, and you're justified freely, and you're delivered from your guilt and your condemnation and the wrath and the curse of the law, and you pass from death unto life and will never come into judgment, but only when you come to rest in Him, because He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do you not see, dear sinner, your great need tonight? Guilty, condemned, lost, deserving hell. And to hell you're going. The wrath of God will be your portion. And you will perish in your sin and because of your sin, until you get to the Lord Jesus. And may you hasten to Him and get to Him this very moment. Let us bow together before the Lord.